Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7 this morning. And I can't think of a better song to lead into our text than "All I Have Is Christ." If you've been following the series that we've been doing on Sunday mornings through the book of Philippians, you've seen the truths of the text of "All I Have Is Christ," because that's what Paul wants to communicate to us, that Jesus Christ is all we need, that He is sufficient, He is enough. And as we've navigated through this book together, we have seen Paul in each and every one of the chapters have a key verse that point us to this truth, that all we have is Christ, that all we need is Christ. So for example, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, that becomes a key verse in chapter 1 of Paul communicating this truth to his readers. He says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So Paul wants his audience to understand that all we need is Christ, that He is our authority. He is our purpose for living. So he goes on as he continues to write this book to inform us of how Christ is sufficient. How is Jesus enough for you? And he starts in chapter 1, "For me to live is Christ. He is my purpose. He is above me. He governs my life. For me to live is not for me. For me to live is for Him. He is my purpose." In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, he brings us some other key texts to point us to this truth, that all we need and all we have is Christ. He says in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation by taking the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found and fashioned as a man, he humbled himself." Not only is Jesus above us, does he govern our lives, is he our purpose, but he is also our pattern. He is our example. Not only is he what we live for, he is also who we follow after. He is our purpose and he is our pattern. He is behind us. So you begin to see how Paul begins to put these pieces of the puzzle together so that we can comfort ourselves in these truths, that Jesus is enough. In Philippians chapter 3, look at verse 14. He said, "I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So not only is he our purpose, not only is he our pattern or our example, but he is our goal. He is our motivation. He is our ambition. He is in front of us. He is what we long for. He is what we are trying to attain. He is what we are following after. So how is Jesus Paul's goal? Well, a few verses earlier in chapter 2, verse 10, he answers that question. And what he says here is that what he's striving and how he's striving to live is to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. How Jesus can become our goal is to have that as our pursuit. I want to know God and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Well, what does that even mean? It's speaking through experience. And what Paul is challenging his readers to understand is he wanted to gain a deeper intimacy with Christ, and he did that by experiencing his power to overcome sin and his power to serve the Lord, and also to grow closer to him through suffering. So Paul's pursuit, his goal, was Jesus. So he is above us, he is behind us, he's in front of us. And we may sit here this morning and think, that's great. He's my purpose. He's my pattern. He's my goal. That's all well and good. But what about now? The physical, the day-to-day grind. What about my daily struggles? How am I able to get through the pain, the difficult circumstances, and the disappointments in life? Well, he leads us right into chapter 4. So he shares with us what our purpose in life should be. For me to live is Christ. He shares with us who we're supposed to model our lives after, which is Jesus Christ. He tells us what we are to be living for, which is Jesus Christ. And now he is going to answer the question, well, how do we do that? Philippians 4:13. It's not part of our text, but it governs kind of the theme of the whole chapter. I can do all things through who? Through Christ. Who is the focal point of this book? It is Jesus. He is sufficient. He is all we need. And he really informs us that he is beneath me. He's above, he's behind, he's in front, and he's below. And he strengthens me. He is sufficient. So what Paul wants us to understand this morning is that Jesus is far more than just our Savior. He is the totality of our life. So with that in mind, that's going to lay the groundwork for what we see in chapter 4, verse 1 through 7 this morning. Notice verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Many commentators would put chapter 4, verse 1 into chapter 3. Because it kind of concludes everything that's been said up to this point, from chapter 1 through chapter 3. And he's saying, if these things are true, that Jesus is your purpose, he is your pattern, he is your goal, then stand firm. And what he means by that is live out your faith. The truth that you are proclaiming with your lips should be lived out in your life. Stand firm. Now, in our culture, we honor people who are uncompromising, don't we? We herald people who are resolute and firm and strong and bold and courageous. We call that integrity, and we applaud people that is their character and that is their nature. We love that. But think about this. If that is true, if in fact having courage of conviction, integrity, credibility, a truth-bearing, strong, firm stance is admirable among people in our society, how much more essential is it for those who are believers? After all, the very term Christian means follower of Christ, which means our identity comes with being joined in Christ. And Christ is the most uncompromising, courageous, firm-standing person who ever lived. So his challenge to these believers that he loved, Paul says, you are to live the truth, stand firm no matter what. Unfortunately, when we get to verse 2, we begin to understand the context of why he's saying such things and writing what some believe is the reason for him writing this letter. In verse 2, we see that some women weren't doing that. They weren't standing firm in the faith. They were not practicing what they were preaching. They were not being of one mind in the Lord. There was a lack of love. There was a lack of unity with each other. Look at verse 2. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. He names these women. Now, I've heard some people refer to Syntyche as so touchy. Right? Which communicates what we have here, a quarrel. We have a fight going on. Now, let me ask a question this morning. Can you be doctrinally sound, ministerial-minded, but yet pull the plug of credibility because you're not patient, loving, and kind? I want you to think about that this morning. Can you be doctrinally sound? You know what the Scripture says. You believe the truths of the Scripture. Be ministerially minded, having a passion for people. But yet you have no credibility because you lack patience, love, and kindness. And the answer is yes, you can. How many believers fill our churches who have absolutely no influence on the unbelieving world around them because they lack patience, kindness, and love for others? We want to be so bold with our message through our voices, yet it lacks power because it's not lived out in our lives. And what we see here, at least it was true in the early church. I don't know if it's true today, but women were fighting, right? That was a joke. Women were fighting. It happens today, even in our churches, doesn't it? I mean, let's be honest this morning. You can't be a sinner in a world full of sinners and not have friction. But the scripture tells us how we are to deal with differences. I mean, James outlines in James chapter 4 why quarrels and fights happen, doesn't he? He says, "Do not your fights and quarrels come from your selfish desires that war within you?" It's this I want what I want mentality, and when somebody else has that same mentality and they get together, that's a quarrel. They want what they want more than what God wants. And what we see here in verse 2 is that there was a quarrel. You know what's interesting? Look at verse 3. Look what Paul says about these women. "And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel." These women were committed to Christ. They were involved at some point in the work of the ministry with Paul, but they were a hindrance because they couldn't get along. You know, it's good to preach Christ. It's good to hold to Christ, but you better live for Christ or no one will listen. And that's a bold statement for us here this morning. Because many of us love God and preach God with our mouth, but do not live for Him with our lives. And one of the main stains of Christianity today is Christians preach Christ but don't live Christ. And what that communicates to the world around us is hypocrisy. And you know what? Even though they're hypocrites themselves, they want nothing to do with it. So verse 3. Verse 1, stand firm. Verse 2, there's issues of lack of love and lack of unity. So Paul challenged some people to take action. "And I urge you also, true companion, help these women." That phrase, true companion, refers to a saying of yoke fellow. That's what it's describing here. A yoke fellow is someone under the yoke with you doing the work, right? We're familiar with passages of Scripture that tell us that Jesus' yoke is easy and His burden is light. It's that picture of us being yoked together with the Lord, and He's the one doing the work. Rest in Him. As you do the work of the ministry, He's the one pulling you along, plowing the fields, planting the seeds, watering, producing the fruit. And here specifically in verse 3, that yoke fellow that refers to someone who is under the yoke with you is a partner in ministry. Is someone who is doing the work of God. It's someone in the church who has been faithful to the gospel ministry. And look what Paul challenges them to do. Those believers who are part of the church doing the work of the ministry, he challenges them, help these women. Now, context is very important as we understand the scriptures. Notice Paul is describing a very unstable situation. There is a problem in this church that needs to be addressed. It's very unstable. So Paul, in the midst of this instability, is going to then, in verses 4 through 7, challenge these church people how to be spiritually stable. Here is what we need to grab onto and hold on to as we look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. Now, why is it important for us to be spiritually stable? Because in life, naturally, not everybody shares your values. Not everybody shares your opinions. Not everybody agrees with your doctrine or your paint colors, right? Not everybody is kind to one another. We experience these harsh realities on a daily basis. So how can we live a life of stability in a world of instability? He's going to help us understand how we can do that. And Paul's going to teach them about what they are to anchor themselves in and how to handle the pressures of everyday life around them. And he's going to share with us three commands. All right, here is how we are able to be spiritually stable. We're going to see in verse 4, he challenges them to rejoice in the Lord. In verse 5, his second command is let your gentleness be made known to all. In verse 6, we see the third command, let your requests be made known to God. So we're going to see these three commands. And if we live these things out, it will allow us to be stable in an unstable world. All right, so let's look at number 1. Look at verse 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Point number 1 this morning, spiritual stability comes by rejoicing in the Lord. And here's what this means. When life threatens your joy, look to Christ and express your joy in Him. When life, something material, something physical, something horizontal, threatens your joy, look to Christ, who is vertical, and express your joy in Him. This is all about keeping the right focus, right? Notice what it says here in the verse. This is a command. What is the command? The command is to rejoice. What are we to rejoice in? Rejoice in the Lord. How often? Always. It's continual. It's a constant response. You know what's well stated here, it's what's not stated. Our rejoicing is not based on our circumstances, is it? Our rejoicing is in the Lord. You know, this is spoken to a bunch of believers who were being persecuted, who were struggling. And yet this is the challenge to them. The challenge to them is, I know your life seems difficult and there are pressures and there are struggles and there are heartaches and there are fears, but his challenge to them is your joy is not going to be found in your circumstances. Your joy comes in the Lord. They were to find joy in what Christ had done for them. They were forgiven. They were set free. They were promised a hope and a home in heaven. Focus on that. Now, it's important for us to have a right understanding of joy. A lot of people don't want to face the reality that life is hard. So sometimes they walk around and they're the most positive people. They want to put a positive spin on everything just to force themselves to kind of see things in a positive light and to force joy into their life. And sometimes we can get confused because there are some people who, oh, life is fun and life is a party and life is all of this, and we get confused. Well, what is joy? Because I don't feel like that all the time. But does that mean I'm not joyful? And so we get confused about what is joy. What is he talking about here when he's talking about that we are supposed to have joy always in the Lord? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 10 gives us some great insight as to what Paul is not talking about when it comes to joy. Because here he says, I am sorrowful but always rejoicing. So it can't always mean this feeling of happiness and excitement. Because Paul said he was doing both at one point in his ministry and life. I am sorrowful but always rejoicing. How is that possible? Probably because it doesn't mean that we walk around like everything is okay and cool. But what it does mean, and what Paul is saying, is this. What is true joy, and how is it found in the Lord? Our focus is on a deep abiding sense of what God has done through Christ in paying the penalty for your sin. That's where true joy is found. That our focus is on a deep abiding sense of what God has done through Christ in paying the penalty for your sin. And because of that, there is a promise of something better coming for you. So the challenge for us is that oftentimes we put our hope in the things of this world. We put our hope in a position that we can attain at work. We put our hope in a certain power that we can have when we attain a position. We put our hope in material things, sometimes even people. But here's the problem when your hope is found in those things. When they crumble, so do you. When you put your hope in a position and you don't attain that position, you crumble. When you put your hope in a person and they lie about you and they stab you in the back, they betray you, you crumble. When you put your hope in material things and all of a sudden those material things are taken away, you crumble because your hope is not in the Lord. Oftentimes we lean for security and comfort in material things. We want to be financially secure, but then the market falls. We have a desire to be healthy, but yet the phone rings and now we have cancer. We find our comfort zone in relationships and then tension of betrayal or lies. Now, don't get me wrong. Can you find a certain kind of joy in family, friends, finances, and health? Absolutely. But it's not ultimate joy. You know what Paul says those kind of joys are? They are quickly passing away. They are temporal. And here's where Paul wants our focus to be. When we come to Christ, we all of a sudden realize that there is something promised to us in Christ which is going to take care of all of our problems. Maybe not now, but forever. That as we are decaying daily, there is a solution to that. And it's not an ointment or a cream. We keep the right focus. We rejoice in the Lord. The object of our joy is Him, not our circumstances. And you know what? When we focus on Him and what He's done for us, it changes our perspective. And Paul is saying that our joy is found in the big picture, not the present one. Because your present one will always be changing. Number two, spiritual stability comes by rejoicing in the Lord, but also it comes by letting your gentleness be made known to all. Verse 5. Let your gentleness be made known to all men, for the Lord is at hand. And here's what this means. When life treats you harshly, remember that the Lord is near and that He is in control. When this life treats you harshly, remember that the Lord is near and that He is in control. When God is the object of our joy and the object of our trust, it helps how we respond in difficulties. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 and 30, we won't read that this morning, but that's talking about the conflicts and the difficulties that these believers were facing. That they faced conflicts, that they were facing trials, and they had difficult circumstances. In fact, in our context this morning in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we are privy to the information that even in the church there were problems. There were difficulties and there were challenges. But what Paul challenges these folks to do, to be spiritually stable. Not only is your joy found in the Lord, he is saying here, when there is difficulties and struggles, respond properly. Respond properly. And he tells them how to respond. It says here, with gentleness. With gentleness. Now, let's get a proper understanding of what this means in this context. It means a restrained or careful response. Right? I have always learned that there are two kinds of people. There are people who react and there are people who respond. Right? Reactions come immediately. You may not have all the facts. You may be just processing something immediately. Information is coming at you and it's your immediate response or reaction. Sometimes that's not always the best. You know what a gentleness is in this context when it talks about a restrained or careful response? is to take time to process and then go back. It's hard not to react when you're being persecuted. It's hard not to react when you're being sinned against. Be it, he says here, let your gentleness be made known to all men. And it means that you are able to respond to bad things without hatred or malice, trusting God in spite of it all. Notice our joy comes from having the right object of our hope, which is Jesus, it's the Lord. And our right responses in life to difficulties come from having a right focus and trust in the Lord. Look at the end of verse 5. He said, let your gentleness, your response to difficulty, be known to all men. You know what this means? It means this kind of a response is noticeable. It's noticeable. It's impacting. Now, my question to you this morning is, how do you respond when things don't go your way? How do you respond under pressure? How do you respond during difficult times? Are you a reactor? Do you get angry? Do you get upset? Verse 5 at the end says, the Lord is at hand. This is a challenge to remember. Now, there is a debate as to what this is referring to. Is this referring to that the Lord is near in his presence to you? Or is this referring to that he is coming soon? And my answer to that would be yes. Because I think it holds much weight when we look at it from both sides. Because they're both true. Is the Lord near at all times? In every circumstance, you better believe it. That provides some kind of comfort when we remember that, doesn't it? That helps us respond rightly to difficulty, doesn't it? Lord, you are here. You are with. Allow me to think about truth. But also knowing that the Lord may come back today, that the Lord is near at any moment, continues to persevere, doesn't it? So it helps us to think about this truth in verse 5. So spiritual stability comes by rejoicing in the big picture of what Christ has done, and also it comes by responding rightly in difficult situations by trusting God. But number 3, we'll see in verse 6 and 7, spiritual stability comes by letting your requests be made known to God. It says here, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Very familiar text. What does this mean? It means when life gives you anxieties, present them to God, and He will provide you peace. When life presents anxiety and fear, present them to God and He will provide you with peace. To be anxious here means that it's a concern for something that has gone overboard. Never in Scripture does it tell you that you can't be concerned about things. But there's a level of concern where it goes overboard that produces a worry or an anxiety. It produces fear, and that's what it's talking about here. And that reveals a lack of trust in God's wisdom, sovereignty, and power. When we are consumed with anxiety and worry, what we're really communicating to all of those people around us is that God is not in control, and that God doesn't have the power to fix this situation, which is not what the Bible teaches. So instead of worry, how are we to respond? One person put it this way, worry about nothing, pray about everything. He doesn't just tell you what not to do, he instructs us as how what we are to do when we are concerned. We give those things to the Lord. We worry about a lot of stuff, don't we? We worry about finances, health, other people. We worry about, man, something could go wrong. And all of those things have the ability to weigh us down. You know what Paul's instruction here is? Take it to the Lord. Take it to the Lord. Now, why does he tell us to do that? Doesn't he know our situation? Doesn't he know our cares? And is if he's in control of everything, he knows, right? Absolutely. We don't pray to inform God. Here's why we come to the Lord. Because he wants us to acknowledge our dependence on him. He wants us to address something that we cannot. Lord, here's the situation. It's out of my hand. I can't control the future, but you can. Instead of worrying about it, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you. And notice, as a result of us doing that, verse 7, when we pray with supplication and thanksgiving and we make our requests known to the Lord, look at the result. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. He provides peace, which refers to an inner tranquility or a calmness because of our confidence in him. So he is the object of our joy. He is the object of our trust and our hope. And he is the object of our confidence. Do you sense a theme here? It's on him. It's on him. I love how the peace is described here in verse 7. It says, this peace will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. So when worry and fear attack, we pray and we trust the Lord. And what does he build within us? A perimeter of peace. That's the idea here in this context. What does he form around you? It's a perimeter. A perimeter is a barrier of protection. And what is that protection? It's peace. But what is it peace in? Look at the end of the verse. In Christ Jesus. A hymnist put it well when he said, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Psalm 46, verse 1 and 2 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. So in Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7, what do we see? We see that Jesus Christ is where our peace is. We see that Jesus Christ is where our joy is found. In the grand scheme of our lives, when we focus on those things, it makes everything okay. He is our anchor. He is what we cling to. And when we do that, it causes our hearts to rest. Now, why are these truths important this morning? Why do we need to be reminded that our joy is in the Lord? Why do we need to be reminded that our response to difficult situations is focused and trusting in the Lord? Why do we need to know that when things come into our lives, instead of worrying and fearing about those things, we take them to the Lord? Why are these truths important? Because we live in a world full of pain. We live in a world of unknowns, don't we? And we live in a world of change. And those times are hard. But what we see this morning is that it's in those times when we trust and rest in Jesus. Because he's our anchor. These truths are especially important for us this morning at Brookside. Because we as a church will be going through some change. It is with mixed emotions, both joy and sorrow. that I announce today my resignation as young adult and community outreach pastor of Brookside Baptist Church, effective June 12th. Over the past year, I have felt a greater desire both to lead and a greater desire to preach, and feel that this is the right time to be seeking what the next chapter is for me in ministry, whether that's church planning or a senior pastor position. I have been blessed beyond measure to serve here at Brookside for almost 10 years. When you called me to be your youth and children's pastor in 2006, I had no idea the wonderful ways in which our lives would be forever knit together. We set out on a journey to minister together, and in some ways I feel as though you ministered to our family more. Ruth and I have never lived near our families. You are our family. And when Ruth and I came here, we were just kids looking to be invested in and looking to make a difference in other people. We came to Brookside never having been in ministry, and you believed in us. You showed us grace. You loved us through our mistakes. You allowed me to speak into the lives of your most precious possessions, your children. And for that, we will be forever thankful. This is not the end for us. We see this as a new beginning. Yes, this chapter is ending for us here at Brookside, but we are excited and hopeful for the next chapter God has planned for us. A verse that I think describes our time here at Brookside would be Philippians 2, verse 17. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. One of the greatest joys of our life has been able to serve you. We love you. And we thank you. So this brings us back to Philippians 4. How do you deal with the unknown? How do you deal with life's hurts? How do you respond to change? You rest and trust in Jesus, our anchor.
Well, I've been praying this last year that God would take a family from our church, take them into his work. That's what we were challenged at missions conference. Really, a church family is a lot like a family. Those of you that have kids, you train them, and then they go out. And Steve's right. He and Ruth came as kids and have almost served here now 10 years. And as a church, we've been investing in them, and now God is moving them to a place that he wants them to serve. That's how it should be. You think back of Brookside's history. I mean, John Zimmer and Jamie. I mean, those times of saying goodbye are difficult. You know, Brian and Jen Peterson now in Georgia as they're pastoring, and then Pastor Jonathan and Sarah. And really, that's the way it should be. It'd be easy to want to say we're going to hang on to everybody and we're not going to let them go out and they're going to be here and they're going to be here for forever. And I believe Steve and the pastors that come in, that's really their passion. Hey, I'm here for the long haul, whatever. And then God will transplant when he's ready to transplant, or God will keep us right where he put us. And so that is our biblical mandate, really, is to train and to move on and to move forward with the Lord. And so that has been our passion as a church family, as a church body. So we're excited for what God's going to do with Steve. June 12th will be a you know, kind of a big day that we're going to have for the Sowers here to say kind of an official goodbye to them. But I trust that you'll be in prayer for them, be in prayer for the ministry here. We are still actively seeking a youth pastor. And I would say this week, really commit that to prayer and possibly even spend some time fasting, that God would bring the right staff people here to minister with us. And so we are very thankful, Steve, for your ministry. Steve and I go back all the way back to Northland. We worked together at Northland, and he traveled for the college, and we worked together through that process. So he and Ruth and their family have been very special to us.